Leviticus 24, let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We sang about our glorious King this morning. We serve and worship our King Jesus. We live in His kingdom. And we're going to look at something concerning the kingdom, and we're going to extrapolate that from Leviticus chapter 24, continuing our consecutive exposition of the book of Leviticus. Light at the end of the tunnel. There are only 27 chapters in Leviticus, so I aim to complete the study by the end of the year. Now, whether or not that'll happen is one thing, but that is the goal. But thank you for your patience. I have enjoyed this study, and it is kind of sad to see it end. Leviticus 24, verse number 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." All right, we're having some issues, Lord willing. Carson Ryan, it's good to see you, brother. Good to have you here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. Thank you for the message that encourages us, challenges us to examine our prayer life. And Lord, I can look to that message and find a deep spiritual conviction, knowing that my prayer life is not what it ought to be. Lord, forgive us for this failure. Bring us unto deep contrition and humility to see, Father, our utter dependence upon you. And as we're going to similarly look in this passage and see the Israelites' dependence upon you to reveal yourself to them, upon you to guide them, nourish them, give them provision, protection, grace, mercy, and judgment, Lord, we utterly see a needful. We are a needy people. So, Lord, I ask that you be with this message. Father, give me the words that may be spoken clear. I know that there is a lot to unpack this morning, a lot of things concerning your kingdom. God, many things that we still have yet to discover. So, Father, I pray that you would give clarity to the things that you've revealed to us. May your Son, Jesus Christ, be high and lifted up, glorified today. That is why we're here. We're not here for the edification of the flesh. We're not here to satisfy some emotional need. But, Father, we congregate together as your independent body in order to bring glory to you. That is why we're here. May we never forget it. I thank you for this people. I thank you for the blessing of this ministry. And may we as Jesus seek to do all things that please you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have before us a glimpse into the holy place of the tabernacle. The holy place of the tabernacle is that room where service was rendered unto the Lord by the priests. Now, the symbology of the tabernacle is that of communion and fellowship with the Lord. More specifically, it was symbolic of God's presence among His people. Primarily, we have mention of the golden candlestick in our text and the table of showbread, each rich with Christological weight. That means it is a type of Christ and His ministry and His work. Now, there is, again, great typological significance to be unfurled in this section of Scripture, and we will do so when we make application a little bit later on in the message. However, due to past examination of some of these things, we're not going to go into great detail. We've done that before in our study. Simply, we're going to expound upon an overall reaching principle concerning the nature of God's presence and rule and the application for the new covenant believer. Okay? Now today I provide for you a longer than usual introduction and only the first point of this four-point exposition of Leviticus 24. I've got 18, 20 pages of notes, 4 points to this message, but I know you're hungry, so we're not going to keep you the whole time just to get through the introduction and the first point. And the reason I'm going to expound upon something, the kingdom here in the introduction, is because a lot of people have questions concerning the nature of the kingdom. A lot of people have questions concerning the present tense of the kingdom, the future of the kingdom. Now, the typology and the theology that is interwoven throughout this book point us simply to the revelation of God. And I shouldn't say simply, pointedly to the revelation of God, but very profoundly to the revelation of God. Now, as we've seen these last several months, God is progressively revealing Himself to His people. He has established Himself as ruler, as authority, as magistrate, by virtue of His deliverance and power, and then also by virtue of the declarations that He makes throughout the course of our study that we have seen, I am the Lord your God. It is a demand for obedience and submission to His authority. He is establishing laws, as we have seen throughout here, that reveal His holy and moral righteous character. So it's clear that we have seen the nature of the king in His theocratic kingdom. That's what Israel was under. They were under a theocratic kingdom. And God is revealing Himself as their king. He is setting down law. He is setting down a ceremony, of course, that point to His Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen already His holiness. We have seen His justice. We have seen His equity. We have seen His grace, His mercy, His charity, and His provision. All things that are important facets of the kingdom rule of God. Again, what we have in the book of Leviticus is not only the revelation and function of a theocracy, but it is also a picture of the sanctified life of the believer by virtue of the historic account of God making Himself a holy people and establishing His holy presence and rule. So simply what that means is that this is a picture, this is a shadow, if you will, of His sanctified people in Him. We have the physical portrait of a blessed truth concerning God's presence and authority in His kingdom, as well as a governmental structure, so to speak, that comes along. And that's an important phrase. There's a governmental structure that comes along with the presence of God. I'm going to say something. I will reiterate it later on in the message, God willing, but it is something to which we all must adhere and understand. I'm not going to throw modern Christianity under the bus, only that's probably a misnomer, say modern Christianity, when I apply it to what I'm about to say. We are modern Christianity, don't get me wrong. But the modern expression, of Christianity is that while Christ is desirous to be Savior, He is not desirable to be Lord. And you can't have the presence of Christ, you can't have the presence of God without Him being the established authority. With His presence comes authority. Otherwise, if He's there, there's a God higher than Him. And so if God is present, He's in command. If God is present, He is the rule. He is the standard of righteousness, and there is none higher. And having now been born again by the effectual power of the gospel, having now been gifted with the Spirit of God, we are brought into communion with God as His people under His care and rule. When you are saved, Paul had the ministry of reconciliation, right? When you are saved, just as the children of Israel, they were delivered to be brought under the watch care and guidance of God. And you are delivered from your sins to be brought under the umbrella of His protection. You are inserted into His kingdom under His guidance and His authority. You are made one with Him through the atonement. You are reconciled unto Him by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that is a gift to be brought into communion with God. That is an astonishing consideration to know that you have fellowship. And as Brother Myron mentioned this morning, you have the ear of Almighty Creative God.
Amen.
Again, we are inserted into the kingdom of God under the umbrella of His provision and protection. Just as Israel of old, God is our supreme magistrate unto whom our allegiance is directed. And He is present with us through the agency of His Holy Spirit. We're going to see that here in our text. And we as the new covenant children of God must recognize the blessing of this union and acknowledge the kingdom of God and the truth that we are under its authority. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Now, we have spoken quite a bit, and for good reason, upon the kingdom of God, for it is a vast subject. Now, it is the subject Christ spoke more of the kingdom during His earthly ministry than any other subject. Just read the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll find that out. Now, broadly speaking, we could define the kingdom and simply state that it is the rule of an eternal, sovereign God over all the universe. We could broadly state that that is the kingdom of God. It is the sovereign, eternal rule of God over all the universe. Can you think of anything in the universe that is not under the command of God? Even Satan is under the authority of God, right? When he presented himself before God and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm walking to and fro throughout the earth. Hast thou considered my servant Job? And then he gave Satan guidelines that Satan had to obey. He had no other choice. God is his authority. God is the authority over all of the molecules. God is the authority over all things. So in this sense, the kingdom of the Lord is very broad. Several passages of Scripture show us that God is the undeniable monarch over all creation. Psalm 103:19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Daniel 4:3, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So in one sense, the kingdom of God incorporates everything that is. But also, the kingdom of God is described as a very personal and individual spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who have submitted to His authority. Those whom He has redeemed, those whom He has saved, those whom He has called out by His effectual grace and brought into communion with Him. Those who defy God's authority, those who refuse to submit to Him, while under the authority of God as a created being and responsible to Him, are not part of that spiritual kingdom of God. So you see, Jesus said His kingdom was not of this world, and that's what He is speaking of. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Christ also taught that repentance is necessary to be part of the kingdom of God. He preached the same message John the Baptist did. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Entrance into this kingdom is predicated by the new birth. We see in John 3:5-7, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into what? Into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Luke 17:20-21, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. When John the Baptist and Christ our Lord arrived on the scene some 2,000 years ago, their message was a declaration that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, was at hand. And so it was. Yet in another sense, again, it's a vast subject. In another sense, the kingdom is yet in the future. And it is a hotly debated in the realm of eschatology. It is a hotly debated subject. Now, there are a few eschatological views. And when I say eschatology, that simply means the study of end times, the study of last things. And so this subject of the kingdom is a debated topic within eschatology. Now, there are a few eschatological views of the future kingdom of God, or what we would consider the millennium. And again, you say, well, what does all this have to do with what we're looking at? What I'm dealing with right now doesn't have a whole lot, but I'm going to show you something here later on in our message. So let me give you a rundown. The reason I'm doing this is because there's a lot of questions concerning eschatology, a lot of questions concerning views of the millennium. And so I'll just give you these views, and you can chew on them, okay? There is the premillennial view of the kingdom, which teaches that, the second coming, which teaches that the present age, that which we are in now, precedes a physical millennial rule, which will commence at the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will arrive to the earth at the pinnacle of depravity, in which he will bind Satan, judge the nations, and reign with peace among his people. Now, within this teaching, there are two predominant views concerning the timing of the second coming within the premillennial viewpoint. There is the first being dispensational premillennial view. That is a more modern view of premillennialism. It's the view in which the rapture of all saints will precede the seven-year tribulation, after which the Lord will return to judge all nations during his physical millennial reign. That is the dispensational premillennial, in a nutshell, view. Then there is the classic premillennial view, which teaches one phase of Christ's return instead of two, that after the tribulation, Christ will meet his children in the air and return in judgment, establishing his thousand-year reign upon the earth. Essentially, premillennialism teaches three ages: present age, kingdom age, and eternal age, and that the present age will wax worse and worse and ultimately climax in Christ's return. That is the premillennial view. Then there is the postmillennial view, which, unlike premillennialism, teaches that the world will actually get better before the return of Jesus Christ. Postmillennialism supposes that Jesus Christ established his kingdom on earth through his preaching and redemptive work in the first century, and that the church, which was empowered again by the Holy Spirit with the Great Commission to disciple all nations, that the church will eventually see the vast majority of the people of earth be saved before Christ returns. This increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the nations. Then after such conditions, Christ will return to end history with the resurrection and the final judgment. Eternity will then commence. Postmillennialism is an optimistic view of end times that teaches essentially that the gospel will win out in the end. Now, this view gained much steam during the Great Awakening. Now, if you're not familiar with the Great Awakening generally refers to three periods in early American history in which spiritual revival occurred between the 18th century and the 20th century. Most of you are probably familiar with the Great Awakening. It was characterized by numerous souls being saved and great revival in the local churches. This led to the belief that the world would be getting better and the worst was behind us. One notable postmillennialist that most of you have heard of, and I adore personally, though I may disagree with his eschatology, is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a notable postmillennialist who famously preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? Now, like premillennialists, there are two primary camps of postmillennialists. There are the revivalist postmillennialists, and then there are the reconstructionist postmillennials. Now, revivalist postmillennialism is held by many, was held by many of the Puritans, and even some today, and that teaches that the millennium will come about not from Christians changing society through its political and legal institutions, but through a spiritual revival. That is the changing of people's hearts and minds. It is not that the millennium will come about because we have marched on Washington and overthrown Roe versus Wade with pitchforks and torches, but that God's people will see revival and that will influence government. By the way, I don't have any problem with that at all. I believe that we ought to be preaching the gospel. I believe that we ought to be propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ to the degree that we have desire to see souls saved and our government changed. I have no problem with that. Now, Reconstructionist postmillennialism, however, teaches that along with the preaching of the gospel, Christians should actively set out to change society's legal and political institutions in accordance with biblical Old Covenant law. Reconstructionists are also known as theonomists, which believe that the ancient civil code of Israel should be instituted and enforced in secular government. This system was primarily advanced by R.J. Rushdoony and Kenneth Gentry. You're all getting your Amber alerts right now, aren't you? Everybody's getting the Amber Alert. I'm getting it too, only mine's on silent. So that is post-millennialism. There's also the amillennial view of the kingdom. This is the view in Christian eschatology which states that Christ is presently reigning through His people and that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, Brother Rod, is a metaphorical reference to the present church age which will culminate in Christ's return. It stands in contrast to premillennialism, which states that Christ will return prior to a literal 1,000-year earthly reign. It stands in contrast to postmillennialism, which states that Christ return will follow a 1,000-year golden age ushered in by the church. Now, although the term amillennialism is widely used, some prefer the term realized millennialism or gospel millennium, saying that describes the position more accurately than amillennial. Amillennials do not believe that there's no millennium. They just believe it's figurative. They believe it's an indefinite period of time, not a literal 1,000-year reign. Amillennialism teaches that the 1,000-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation is symbolic of the church age rather than a future literal 1,000-year reign. It contends that that period described in Revelation 20 was inaugurated, or that it began at Christ's resurrection and will continue until His second coming. Amillennialism holds that while Christ's reign during the millennium is entirely spiritual in nature, at the end of the church age, Christ will return in final judgment and establish that permanent, eternal reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Also taught by amillennialism is that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 has already occurred, and it means that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And what they mean by that is not that Satan is completely bound, but that is just full reign for the gospel, that the gospel is not being prevented by Satan. Now, as opposed to premillennialism, which essentially promotes three ages, amillennialism promotes a two-age framework. This New Testament paradigm looks at Christian experience in terms of now and not yet. And I'll just say this one more time. Amillennialism sees no necessity in a literal earthen reign and understands time to be in a simple this age and eternal age format. The kingdom age is eternal, and the Christian may experience now a taste of the eternal while in the present spiritual kingdom on earth. Okay, so now you have the three eschatological views of the kingdom, okay, of the future of the kingdom. And I've tried to do all of those justice and lay them out there in an equitable fashion. Finally, there's full preterism. Now, while I can find agreement of truth interwoven through all of those previous three views of millennium, there's some truth in all of them, and I can find good brethren who have differing views on those things, that love the Lord, who are looking earnestly for Christ's inevitable return, and I can find agreement with them. I can find no fellowship with full preterism. Now, a preterist or partial preterist believes that some of what Christ prophesied concerning the end of the age was accomplished during 70 AD. Of course, when Titus sacked Jerusalem. Of course, the destruction of the temple, the dispersion of the people. We know that happened then. The partial preterist believes that Christ did come in judgment to a degree by destroying the temple, by laying Jerusalem to waste. But the full preterist, however, believes that all Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled, that Christ's second coming was accomplished spiritually in 70 AD. Now, such a teaching is sometimes viewed as heretical, and we see that in historic creeds of the church, but also, nevertheless, we see from biblical passages that condemn a past view of the resurrection or the denial of the physical resurrection. We see that such a view should not be accounted as worthy in the church of the living God. Okay, and so I wanted to give you those. That belief also includes the idea that death and hell have been judged along with the beast and the false prophet, that Satan has already been cast in the lake of fire, that death has swallowed up hell, so that all who die now in their sins in this present age simply cease to exist. So beware of full preterism. Just throwing that out to you, okay? Now, why did I do all of that? Why? What in the world does that have to do with Leviticus 24? Well, the purpose for reviewing the many views on the eschatology of the kingdom is to note that while there are differences in how many good Christians view the future of the kingdom, the importance is that the Christian recognizes the presence of the kingdom now. The presence of the kingdom now. Now, whatever your eschatological view is on the kingdom, all would agree that we are in a spiritual kingdom now, that Christ is our rule, that He is our authority, that we are to serve Him in this kingdom and be about His Father's business just like He was. The kingdom of God, which is typified in our text, as we're going to see, and which we are speaking upon today, is the presence and rule of Jesus Christ over His people. We believe here at Southside Baptist Church in what is known as Lordship Salvation. Lordship Salvation essentially means that when Christ ascended, He ascended as Lord, not only to make intercession for His people, but to govern His people through His Word and through direction of the Holy Spirit. This presence and rule of Christ means that the Christian is to be in subjection to Christ in his or her individual life and to live a life of obedience to the commands and the governing principles found in the Word of God and in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is what Lordship Salvation is. And to that we all ought to administer a hearty amen. Again, what we have in the book of Leviticus is a record of God's establishment of how His people should function. It is a record of God's establishment of how His people should function in the presence of God. Because again, they were camped round about this tabernacle and they were given laws. They were given guidance. We see how they should function in the presence of God. And such a statement that we make here today should give us pause to consider how we function as individuals in the presence of God. Did you know that we are in the presence of God this very hour? Did you know that if you have been reconciled to God through the person and the work of King Jesus Christ, that you are in the presence of God right now? We have His guiding moral principles, which reflect His own character, that we would do well to take note and implement in our own lives as we dwell in the company of the Lord. Profoundly, we see in Israel, Israel was always with God. Their tents were always facing the tabernacle. And so we see that everything they went about to do. And remember, when we went over the dietary restrictions, back way back in Leviticus chapter 11, when we went over the dietary restrictions, when we went all over all of the tedious and meticulous things they couldn't touch or they couldn't do, one of the things we mentioned was that the Israelite practically, now we see the profound imagery there, but practically, God's holiness was ever before the Israelite. Every day he walked out of his tent. Every day he thought about what he was going to have for dinner. Every day he thought about touching something. He was reminded, will this please God? I am in the presence of the Most Holy. And that is the way we ought to live our lives and function as a society of God's blood-bought children. Because the same God in the wilderness is the same God we serve, and His people are to live as a reflection of Him. Therefore, we can look to our text here and find a four-point basic outline of some ways that God governed His old covenant people in His presence. We see in verses 1 through 4 that He guides and directs. We see in verses 5 through 9, we won't get to these other ones. We'll just get to verses 1 through 4. We see number 2, verses 5 through 9, how He sustains and protects. We see in verse 10 through 16 that He is a God of righteous judgment. And then we see in verses 17 through 23 that He promotes equity. Four things He does as He governs His people as they are in His presence. He sustains and protects, He guides and directs, He righteously judges, and He promotes equity. This is why we can have personal private application or personal application from this text. Such is the nature also of Christ's rule over the new covenant children of God. So first, for today, let us glean our message from the first four verses. Let me read those again, and then we will do as we have done. We will look at the exposition, And then we will look at the application. Verse number 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." Now what is to be carefully noted is the meticulous orders that God gave concerning not only the construction of the tabernacle, but the pieces of furniture that went in the tabernacle as well. Now, we noted several months ago, while expounding upon the Ark of the Covenant, the significance of the gold and the wood. We've noted some of these things already. Now, the golden candlestick is, of course, not without its divine significance and New Covenant application as well. So first, we're going to notice the facts concerning the candlestick and then see the application. Turn over, if you will, to Exodus chapter 25, and we can glean a few more details than we have here even in our text in Leviticus 24. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 40. If you have never heard of the golden candlestick this morning, without taking up too much time, I want to give you a rundown or a brief overview of this important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse number 31. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick, and in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. And it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, and they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold." Now notice this, "of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which is showed thee in the mount." So here in this passage of Exodus, we learn what we do not learn in Leviticus 24 concerning the structure and the placement of the candlestick. So we see, number one, that the golden candlestick is to be set inside the holy place. Now, when we speak of the holy place, we speak of that first room, 2/3 of the tabernacle on the other side of the veil from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The candlestick was to be placed upon the south side of the tabernacle, and the table of showbread was to be on the opposite, the north side of the tabernacle, while the Ark of the Incense was placed directly in front of the veil. Now, the light from the candlestick illumined the tabernacle and revealed the breathtaking gold-plated planks that comprised the inner walls. It revealed the glorious inner fine twine lining that was within the tabernacle that made up the ceiling, as well as the beautiful veil. And so we see that primarily the golden candlestick was used to illuminate the glory, the internal glory of the tabernacle. There's more we could say about that. We're not going to. But also, the golden candlestick was made from pure beaten gold. It was not pieced together. It was not constructed of wood and then overlaid with gold, much like the altar of incense or the Ark of the Covenant. But it was formed as a solid unit. The golden candlestick, as verse number 39 explains, was created from 1 talent of gold. Now, 1 talent of gold would make it approximately 90 pounds. So it was a pretty heavy, a stout piece of furniture. It had a center stem with 3 branches on each side, making it a 7-pronged candlestick. If you've ever seen a menorah around the time of Hanukkah, this is what the golden candle looked like. Each stem was ornamented with 3 groups of almond blossom cups, knops, and flowers. except the center prong, which had four. Now, there is much, again, that could be expounded upon by the description and the typology there in Exodus. But here in Leviticus chapter 24, we just have a few principal things we want to examine and apply. And so we're going to look at this exposition. We're going to see Old Covenant application, New Covenant application. And Lord willing, the Holy Spirit will impress this truth upon you, and we can go praising God downstairs, okay? Number one, we note that the children of Israel were commanded to supply pure oil. He says in verse number 2, command the children, back in Leviticus 24, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. It is to be noted that the oil was to be extracted from the olive by beating. Now, this may seem like some insignificant facts, and I hope I don't bore you with these things, but when you see certain things, you have to expound upon them because there is deep-rooted theological significance that you can't miss. This oil was to be extracted by beating them. Now, if you know anything about the manners and customs of Bible lands and Bible peoples, you'll know that also a way to extract olive oil from the olive was to crush it and to squeeze it. But when they would crush and they would squeeze it, what would happen was that the skins and the stems and little pieces of debris would get mixed up. And so it was much more valuable if they would beat the olives first in order to extract pure, clear olive oil. That pure, clear olive oil was of far greater value than just the common olive oil. And so we must see that there must be some significance to that. Oil that was beaten would be free from any impurities. It would be clear, of a clear consistency, and it would cause it to burn brighter and burn longer. It was a clean burning fuel. You could think of the difference between maybe a gas grill and a charcoal grill. One of them burns a clean flame, the other burns a more sooty flame. Some also say that the batch of olives would be first beaten to extract the best and purest oil, which would produce less, which would make it more valuable. Then the batch would be ground in a mill or crushed, and that was the secondary oil that was produced. So first we know that the responsibility of the children of Israel, they were to bring pure oil, which goes back again to a biblical principle that we have seen throughout the course of our study, and that God desires the best. God doesn't want secondhand stuff. God desires the best. And that's why we could never be the best. That's why our desire is in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is the best of the best. And we could never provide anything from what we've grown or from what we've done that could ever present to God a pure and best living sacrifice. Therefore, our reliance is fully upon what Christ has done for us. And so in all of these things, whenever you look to something that is the best of the best, don't look at that and say, man, I got to do better, God. I got to give you better. Find your sufficiency in Christ, who is the best of the best, who could do everything that you could never do in your flesh or even your spiritual life. And so one thing we see right off the bat is that what God desired of the Israelites was, hey, bring me the best. Bring me the purest. You've got an interest here in this candlestick. There's something for you to see. Second, we observe that the lamps were to burn continually. In verse 2, I'll say 2b as Brother Myron would put it, in this second clause here. The lamps to burn continually. They were never to be extinguished. Never to be extinguished. Never to be put out. And then thirdly, because they were never to be extinguished, it was the responsibility of Aaron to maintain them. We see in verse number 3 on through 4, without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. What does that mean, he shall order the lamps? It means that he's to trim the lamps. He's to ensure the perpetual flame. It means he's to take care of it. It means that his responsibility was to make sure. Now again, who is Aaron? Somebody say it. Who's Aaron? He is the high priest. All right, you already see where it's going. You already see the beauty of the significance here. It was the duty of the faithful high priest to make sure that this lamp burned. It was to make sure that this tabernacle was illumined. It was to make sure that the gold glistened within the tabernacle, that the fine linen was seen and observed, and that every spot and sprinkle of blood upon the veil was to be seen and noted, and that every time he walked into that tabernacle to administer service, he could see clearly. Amen. It was the high priest's responsibility to make sure that lamp didn't go out. As Gill observed, it was his business, and so every priest that succeeded him to supply the lamps with oil, to dress him and to snuff them, that they might burn clear and burn always, and that before the Lord in the presence of the Lord. Please don't let my mic go out. I don't think I have the voice for it today. Yeah, I'm telling you. All right. All right, so we see the exposition. Now let's note the two aspects of the application. First, we're going to look at the Old Covenant application. And I assure you, the length of the sermon is behind us, okay? We're at the, although I'm just getting to this point, we're as my old pastor used to say, I'm like the vulture, I'm circling, okay? We have the Old Covenant application, and we have the New Covenant application. What was the significance? And here's what we have to ask ourselves, and this is why I get so much thrill. Because you put your robe on, you put your sandals on, and you place yourself 4,000 years ago in the wilderness, and you say, what was God trying to teach? Or not trying, God doesn't try to do anything. What was God teaching the children of Israel? What did he want them to see? And so you ask yourself, what is the significance for the old covenant people of God in the wilderness? Now, I believe we find in the Word of God a scenario in which we are able to see what God intended his people to understand about the light of the candlestick. It's not found here, but one of the rules for understanding Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And you see a vague scenario, one of which we probably have not often read, and you'll find that in Zechariah chapter 4. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. And so you just go two books back from Matthew, and you see something here that vividly, I believe, vividly portrays what God intended for Israel to glean from this truth that he was giving them. Zechariah chapter number 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, in context, we need to know what's going on here, because I can't go back all the way through. I could, but you'd stone me. We're not going all the way back through Zechariah, but let me give you some context here. In context, we have the exiled nation of Israel, who were fearful that the Lord had allowed the lamp of Israel to be snuffed out. They were fearful that they were done, that they were over. Did they still exist as a nation? Now, in this text, what God's doing is he's comforting the children of Israel. And we see he raised up Cyrus, of course, to bring back the people to Palestine to ensure them that their lamp was still burning. That's what he did. Now, Zerubbabel has been given the responsibility of governor in order to rebuild the nation. And Zerubbabel was feeling a bit overwhelmed by the project, so God gives him this vision here in Zechariah chapter 4. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, okay? It says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And he said, I have looked, and notice this, and behold, a candlestick of all of gold." Now, it's important that we understand. That's why I gave you the context of the scenario here. And so, in order to comfort, he provides the vision of a golden candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. The description of the Jewish menorah. Again, the same thing. "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And he said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now look on down to verse number 11. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, to give a brief explanation here, without going to all of the details here, we have in this text that there is a perpetual supply of fuel that will not allow the flame to be put out of the candlestick. Again, that is why the imagery is here intended. That is what is intended by the Israelite, or by the imagery. You've got two full olive trees, and they are piping into this one candlestick. And so the idea is that, look, this candle is going to perpetually burn. God ensures Zerubbabel that the success of rebuilding, as Zerubbabel, I don't know what I'm going to do, I don't know how I'm going to rebuild, has Israel's lamp been snuffed out? And God ensures him, look, not by thy power, not by thy might, but listen, my power is going to supply the need. Don't worry, Zerubbabel, the work's going to get done, it's going to be rebuilt, because I am supplying the power here. And when we couple our text in Leviticus with what is being conveyed in Zechariah, I would say it appears that the lamp would be emblematic of Israel, that is God's people. The oil is the spirit that fuels her, and the keeper is Jehovah himself. And this reveals much about God's intended purpose for the candlestick in Leviticus 24. When this furniture was seen, I believe, it was a reminder to the Israelites that Jehovah God had devoted himself to maintain the flame of Israel. He was reminding them that in my kingdom, in my government, I am your caretaker. I am your spiritual life. I am your light. In the old covenant economy, an important facet of God's governance was his earnest watch care over his people and his guiding presence. And again, you think of the light. Where also have we seen the light as it pertains to the tabernacle? Right? When God was over the ark at night, how did they know he was there? By the luminescent pillar of fire. And so we see this light. God is reminding them that he will caretake or watch over them and take care of them. Israel was taught by this picture that God's people are pure as gold in his sight, that they are precious to him, and God will ever supply them with his spirit that provides light. And this light means several things, but let me give you three. The light of God means that we are supplied, or that Old Testament Israel was supplied with his guidance, right? When we think of a light, like a light on the hill, we see the imagery. A light on the hill, a lighthouse perhaps as a ship is coming into harbor, even though there are storm-tossed waves and there's cumbersome billows round about and the winds are bewailing and moaning as a banshee upon the seas, and the ship is storm-tossed, and lo and behold, as it earnestly anticipates deliverance, it can look out into the distance and see the bright lighthouse out there as a beacon beckoning it unto safe shores. And we have the light of God. This is God to his people, that he is the light, that no matter how dark the day is, that his glorious light will shine the way and be a guide to his people. That's how God governs in his kingdom. He doesn't leave you without light. He doesn't leave you on your own. Nay, he has brought thee up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he has set your feet upon a rock and established your going. He doesn't leave you guideless. He doesn't leave you without instruction. He doesn't leave you without revelation of who he is. We think of Psalm 43:3, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. I like the imagery that the psalmist conveys here. How could anyone ever reach God's holy hill without a light to guide them? And when we consider the illumination of the tabernacle, Aaron would go into the tabernacle. How could he ever serve the Lord? How could he ever minister? How could he ever know what was going on in there if he had not the light to show him and to guide him? Oh, our glorious God has given us revelation. He has shown us the way. It also provides security. Light provides security. You just ask my little three-year-old girl with her little Peppa Pig light. Best thing we ever bought her. She will have bad dreams at night, and she'll scream, and Hannah will go in there, and she'll finger her way around. She'll find that little light, and she'll press that button, and everything's okay. It provides security. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? A lot of Christians live in fear. Forget, God's your light. Light means truth. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so we see how God governs his people in Old Covenant. I'm not going to beat a dead horse. Although we need to make sure he's dead. He provides, he governs in his kingdom by guiding, securing, and always by truth. Light is revelation. Again, imagine if the high priest had no light to perform his duties in service and worship. He would stumble about in the tabernacle. This light revealed the glory of the tabernacle and the way for service. So Israel is taught that they are the old covenant application, that they are as pure as gold in the sight of God, and that he was committed to ever supply them with light, favor, and direction by virtue of the pure Spirit of God, in whom is no blemish, but perfect and true. They are taught that God is ever present with them as the lamp that perpetually burns. It perpetually burns. It's not going to go out. And the flame was to be sustained by a direct pipeline from heaven, not from the power of the priests or the armies, but by the Spirit of God. Now, come with me now, finally, to the new covenant application. What, if anything, does this mean for us? Now remember, let me say this much, but remember, all of these elements of the tabernacle are shadows. They're shadows, and if we follow these shadows, we come to see the fulfillment in the new covenant. What was significant to the old covenant saint is significant to us in the same way. Yet we experience the presence of God and his rule, not through the ceremonial rituals of ancient Israel, not through the goings-on in the tabernacle, but through the ministry of Jesus Christ. The candlestick. Now, if the candlestick was emblematic of the people of God in the Old Covenant, we must see its fulfillment in the people of the New. In fact, I believe we see a striking parallel in Revelation 1. Now, I'm going to turn there. You can turn if you would like, but for sake of time, I'll read this. Verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw what? I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. God does that, doesn't he? Fear not. Although his presence is so commanding. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, we could say much about this passage, but that's not the message today. Only to see that in Revelation 1, we have seven churches likened to golden candlesticks. Now let us remember that a church, we're not speaking of a universal institution, but again, where did the service of the Lord was committed and was engaged in the congregation of the believers, right? The kingdom was manifested by the work The nation saw the kingdom by virtue of the congregation of Israel. And so it is true that the church does the work of the kingdom. The church shines forth the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, carry out the kingdom work. It's that special collection of saints called together where God's Spirit dwells to manifest the kingdom to the world. So it is an organic emblem that the body of Christ be equated with the golden candlestick, which shows forth the light of God to the world. Now, there were some things, bad things, negative things he had to say about those golden candlesticks. But let us see the emblem here. Let us see the consistency by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Christ encouraged this parallel when he said in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, but put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house." And he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So what does he say about that light? It is the glory of God. That light is not your personal light. But where does the light shine forth from? It shines forth from a candlestick. Now, while God was revealed and worshipped in the present in the congregation of the Israelites in the wilderness, while His kingdom was manifest by their obedience and submission to His rule, see also the truth that God is revealed, worshipped, obeyed, and submitted to in His New Testament church, where His government is manifest to His people and the world. Again, with the presence of God comes the rule of God. And let us never shun to observe and take note of this truth. If such were not so, God would never be present with His people. If God is present, He is the only rule and authority. This is why you can't separate the presence of God and the government of God. So we see, how does the candlestick apply to the new covenant believer? To see that you are the candlestick. To see that you are the candlestick. Pure in His sight. Why? Because of what you are? Or because of what He's made you to be? Because of what He's made you to be. But then also you see a supply of pure oil. The pure oil, again, we know this is indicative of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not going to go into it, but we know that anointing oil and so forth is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. So it is also our high priest that supplies this blessing. Amen. 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teach you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." And brethren, it is the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit of God that produces all the light that shines forth from the believer. And let it be known as well that this light burned the brightest in the presence of God. Solemn and glorious is the truth that that as the candlestick was full of oil, it burned brightly to be used by the high priest in the service of God. That is why it was used. Now, sure, you could take it out there and it could provide light, but understand the intent of this candlestick was to burn brightly for the service, for the usage of the high priest. And beloved, see, as a child of God, your purpose is to burn brightly for the usage of the high priest. That is your whole reason for existence. That is the reason you were forged. That is the reason you were committed. That is the reason you were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, to shine forth His light. And yes, we do so as Christ prescribed for us, as a light upon the hill for all to see, but primarily in the service of God. Christ uses His people for His service by anointing them with His pure and perfect Spirit, His endless supply, to do His bidding as His light shines forth for them and through them. Andrew Bonar wrote, he said this, "All light was from the pure oil. All grace is from the Spirit. And Christ pours the Spirit into His own. As the priest poured oil into the lamps from morning to evening continually. Without the oil, the wick of the lamp would be extinguished in noisome fumes. After a short blaze, without the Holy Spirit, the church and every member of the church would sink into darkness like that of the world around them." We need the oil. We need the oil. And it's interesting. Let me say this, whether I get back to that or not, that's another thing. It's interesting, and I didn't get into this, but the imagery was that the Israelites personally brought the oil. You say, well, does that attribute our works? No, no, no. What that does is that shows you, hey, listen, when they all collectively gathered together, right, you see that every child of God has the oil. And it's the pure oil. And listen, all of us, you know why the Spirit of God is here this morning? Because you're here, Myron. Because you're here, Eva. Because you're here, Darlene. Because you're here, Rosalind, Katrina, Jimmy, Keith, Debbie, Carrie, Doug. That's why the Spirit of God is here. And so you see that the personal application here, but it's His oil. It's His oil. So therefore, it is to burn for Him. Amen. It is to burn for Him. How glorious is the truth. We see the application. As God's presence and rule was light to the children of Israel, so Christ Jesus has come to be the light to His people, as the caretaker of our souls, to ensure that the light perpetually burns. Again, His oil and His work. Your light will ever go out if you don't have a high priest up there maintaining you and supplying you with oil. The only reason you have it is because He's up there interceding for you. Because if it were your work, you would burn out. And how oft have we seen many a fervent child of God who gets hot and heavy in the work of the Lord, who shines brightly but for an hour, and then burns out. Yea, I would say it is His work. Yea, I would say that there is no pure oil that has supplied Him. Yea, I would say that there is no high priest maintaining it. You know how we can endure to the end? Because we have a high priest that begs our forgiveness when we sin, that pleads His blood when we fail, that supplies every need. In Christ's kingdom, He is the caretaker of His saints. He's in heaven at the throne of grace, maintaining His people before God and ensuring our place and our supply. He is our light. He is the revelation of God. And He leads us to proper worship and service of Him. And let me close with these verses. Christ is the light of our life. Or His light is our life. 1 John 1:4-5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. His light is our guidance. John 8:12. When then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. His light is truth. John 12:34-36. The people answered Him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. While ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. Then Jesus spake these things and departed and did hide Himself from them. His light is truth. Now let me say this. His truth blazes in glory to all to see it. I was talking with Brother Wilder yesterday. We get so hung up a lot of times. And God is sovereign. I'll believe it till I die. This is truth whether you believe it or not. But it doesn't become effectual till you believe it. You believe it. You see the light. And you believe it. That's your responsibility. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of the light. And then finally, His light is our security, just like God, in the wilderness. John 12:46-47. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He is our security. We believe in Him. We will not abide in darkness. Now in this kingdom, with this presence of God, is the light of God. Christ is our high priest who provides His Spirit and His Word to give His precious people light in this dark day. And how glorious a truth it is to consider that our Lord governs His people by ensuring they have guidance and direction. Now profoundly, let me ask as we conclude, does this light shine forth from you to the nations? Does this light shine forth from you? Does this light shine forth from this church by its individual members showing this world around us the glorious beauty of God? Good question we need to ask ourselves. Thank you for your patience. May God be pleased by what was said here today.